In your Old Testaments, you can turn with me to Hosea chapter 8. Hosea chapter 8. I am delighted to be with you. I appreciate the invitation to come and present a lesson from God's Word. My wife and family, we live in Hartselle. I attend at Westview, and we have some of our former Westview friends. They're here with us, and good to see them. And I know some of y'all through different associations in different ways. So certainly delighted and happy to be with you. We're going to begin the lesson with a scripture reading. And hopefully, there we go. We're going to read this passage in Hosea chapter 8. We're going to read the entire chapter. There's 14 verses. This is a passage that may not be as familiar to us, so I think it would be a benefit for us to read it together. So let's begin in Hosea chapter 8, and then we'll have more to say about it as we proceed through the lesson. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Hosea chapter 8, beginning with verse 1. Set the trumpet to your mouth. He shall come like an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. Israel will cry to me, "My God, we know you." Israel has rejected the good. The enemy will pursue him. They set up kings, but not by me. They made princes, but I did not acknowledge them. For their silver and gold they made idols for themselves, that they might be cut off. Your calf is rejected, O Samaria. My anger is aroused against them. How long until they attain to innocence? For from Israel is even this, a workman made it, and it is not God. But the calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. They sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. The stalk has no bud. It shall never produce meal. If it should produce, aliens would swallow it up. Israel is swallowed up now that they are among the Gentiles, like a vessel in which is no pleasure. For they have gone up to Assyria, like a wild donkey alone by itself. Ephraim has hired lovers. Yes, though they have hired among the nations, now I will gather them, and they shall sorrow a little because of the burden of the king of princes. Because Ephraim has made many altars for sin, they have become for him altars of sinning. I have written for him the great things of my law. But they were considered a strange thing. For the sacrifices of my offerings, they sacrifice flesh and eat it. But the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt. For Israel has forgotten his maker and has built temples. Judah has multiplied fortified cities. But I will send fire upon his cities, and it shall devour his palaces. Faith is a common term that we often find in the Bible. But faith can become trivial and too commonplace in our thinking if we are not careful. The Bible treats the term faith as much deeper than simply acknowledging the presence of God. In this lesson, we are going to discuss faith as we discuss the topic of the sin of self-reliance, which really is the opposite of faith. Now, the idea of self-reliance is the idea of, I know what to do. I will work it out. I will find out what to do on my own. But we remember the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12. And in verse 13, Luke chapter 12, verse 18, says, so he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store my crops and my goods. And remember what message came to him, that behold, your soul is going to be required of you this evening. In our society, self-reliance in many circles is viewed as admirable. We have, you know, the terms like the self-made man. If you want something done right, we know the term, do it yourself. You may remember the term, pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Now, I kind of understand some of the thinking in our society around this topic, because some of this thinking is to counter the lazy attitude and the I'm the victim mentality that happens in our society oftentimes, the welfare state that exists in our society. We look at that and we think, these people are just, they're totally dependent upon the government, they're totally dependent, and they're not in adherence with 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 10, where it says, if a man does not work, neither shall he eat. The Bible's clear that we do need to do our part to work, to provide for our own, because after all, we're told that we're worse than the infidel if we don't take care of our own and we don't work for the things that we have. But we also need, at the same time, need to remember that the blessings that we have and everything that we have comes from God. God wants us to do things His way. So we're going to talk about this idea of the sin of self-reliance, which I know that I have been guilty of many times in my life. And I can probably assume that many of the people that are in this building and are joining us online could admit that, yes, I've been guilty of this as well. So we're going to take a look at Hosea 8 in just a moment. But before we do, let's look at some other scriptures from the Old Testament that kind of help us to know that God always wanted Israel to understand their dependence on Him. We go back to Exodus chapter 14, and you'll remember this occasion. This is one that we've studied many, many times, about the parting of the Red Sea. And in Exodus chapter 14, if you'll look at verse 10, Exodus 14, verse 10, and when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So let's stop for just a moment in the middle of the verse there. They're out of Egypt. Here they are. They seem to be trapped. They look up. They said, oh no, what are we going to do? Let's continue in the verse. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Now skip down to verse 13 in Exodus 14. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The children of Israel were completely trapped. There was no way that they were going to get out of this situation without the Lord's help. And God wanted them to see that. He said, just see the salvation of the Lord. You'll remember back in Judges chapter 7, with the story of Gideon against the Midianites. And let's remember the numbers, just to remind you of the numbers of the soldiers that each side had. Midian had 135,000 soldiers. We'll say that number again, 135,000. Israel started with 32,000. Now, if you do the math on that, Israel was outnumbered 4-1 already. Already outnumbered 4-1. But God made Gideon reduce that number to 300. Those odds now became from 135,000 down to 300. That's 450-1. Now the odds are you know, by a human standpoint, are totally in Midian's favor. But I've also found it interesting as I was studying this, 450-1 were the odds here. That's the same odds that Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 17, or 18, sorry, 1 Kings 18, the same number that odds that Elijah had against the prophets of Baal. I thought that was very interesting that those were the numbers that the Lord chose, and 450-1 were the odds. I just found that very interesting. But the reason that God chose for them to reduce their numbers so much is given to us in Judges chapter 7 and verse 2. In Judges 7, verse 2, "And the Lord said to Gideon, 'The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, My own hand has saved me.'" So God did not want Israel to have any occasion, any opportunity to say, "Look what we did. Look what we were able to accomplish. We were able, even though they're outnumbered 4-1, look what we did." But he made their number so much smaller, and we know the story, that the Lord provided ways through Gideon's leadership for them to defeat the Midianites with such incredible odds. After all, the Lord was on their side. Who could be against them? Also, interesting passage is found in Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 16, where God forbade for the Israelites, for future kings of Israel, for breeding war horses and chariots. In Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 16, "But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses, for the Lord has said, you shall not return that way again." Now, can you imagine the mindset of the Israelites at this command? What do you mean no war horses? What do you mean no chariots? Everybody, all the other armies around us have these armies, and these horses, these chariots. What do you mean? Lord wanted them to understand that He was their God. He had chosen them as His special people. That He was going to take care of them. They need to trust in Him. That was the lesson that the Lord wanted Israel many, many times. And I stopped at three examples because we could give many, many more. But let's focus on Hosea chapter 8. And we read that just a few minutes ago, but we're going to kind of break down and look at some of the things of the message that Hosea had for God's people. Now remember, Hosea was commanded to take Gomer as a wife, and she would be an adulteress. Hosea's relationship with her was symbolic of God's relationship with Israel. Israel had committed spiritual adultery against the Lord because they left Him. They followed the Baals. They followed all the different idols and false gods, and so they had committed spiritual adultery in forsaking God after these other gods. And so God had had enough. And God was telling Israel, the end is coming for you. Let's look at Hosea chapter 8. We'll look at verse 1. We have an expression about the trumpet to the mouth. Make ready for war. Lord is ending Israel because they broke His covenant. Think about today when Christians willingly sin, we're breaking our covenant with Him. When we obey the gospel, we're making a commitment to God, and we are entering into a covenant relationship with God, and we are saying, I will submit myself to You, Lord. You now have control of my life. You now, I submit totally to You. And when we sin against God, we're breaking that covenant, and we need to understand that. We need to have the same mentality that Joseph had when he told Potiphar's wife, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? That needs to be in our mind every single day. In verse 2, they're saying, my God, we know You. In other words, they're saying, why are You angry with us, Lord? Why are You so upset with us? They're not understanding what they've done, apparently. In verses 3 and 4, Israel has rejected the good things from God. Israel set up their own kings and set up their own idols. Their kingdom and all the kingdoms around them were shakable. They were putting all their trust in these fortified cities and things like that. But God, and in the temple, and God is trying to make them understand that their kingdom and all the kingdoms around them were shakable. You'll remember in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, when it talks about the nature of the kingdom of God, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, Let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We need to understand that this world is going to be burned up. This world is going to end. We need to understand every single day that this world is temporary. And I think since March of 2020, we've been reminded of that over and over again. There was a good Christian man that I heard of that was very blessed by the Lord financially. And he had many, what he even considered, prized possessions. But he wanted to keep these things in perspective. So one of the things that he did is that on his computer, he printed out some little sticker labels. And he printed the phrase, soon to be burned, on these labels. And he went around his house and in the areas around his house, and he put these stickers on his so-called prized possessions. Soon to be burned, soon to be burned, soon to be burned. And he did that as a reminder to himself and anyone who would enter his house that those things are temporary. All the wonderful, and he understood where those blessings came from. They came from God and from the work that the Lord had allowed him to do to accumulate those wonderful blessings. But he needed to understand it's temporary, soon to be burned. Everything that we see, everything that we understand in this world is soon to be burned. And that's a lesson that we need to keep in the forefront of our mind every single day. Back to Hosea chapter 8, verses 5 and 6, it talks about the craftsman who makes an idol from wood and then worships it. How silly that is. God scoffs at the idea of idolatry, especially when you look at Isaiah chapter 44, where he takes part of the block of wood and carves an idol out of it, and then the rest of it he's using to burn to keep himself warm, and just the silliness of the idolatry. You know, oftentimes I try to go to our local gym there in Hartsel to get on the treadmill and do a little exercise and maybe lift a little weights just to keep myself as healthy as I possibly can. I probably need to go more. But I see some of the young men that are in that gym and they're lifting weights, and then every once in a while they're looking in the mirror and they're, you know, looking at their bicep and the bodybuilding. God looks at that and says, how vain. And they're putting so much emphasis on what their body looks like. And it seems to me, I don't want to judge anybody's heart, but it seems to me that just consumes their life. That's not the way we ought to be. Yes, we do need to, our bodies are the temple of God, the Bible clearly teaches us, and we need to have reasonable time to take care of ourselves, but understand, soon to be burned. Soon to be burned. And the outward man is perishing, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. We need to keep that in our mind. In Hosea chapter 8, verse 7, the term sow the wind is given there. Seeking after physical desires. And we think about the Egyptians, the Philistines, the Assyrians. The question I have for you is, where are those kingdoms today? At the time this was written, the Assyrians, the Egyptians, and the Philistines, Babylon, these were mighty, mighty kingdoms, world powers. Those, as we've already mentioned, they were shakable. God is in control. And we need to keep in the forefront of our mind that even the nation that we live in is shakable. I think the events of this past Wednesday clearly demonstrate how fragile even our own nation is, because sometimes we get in our mind that, you know, maybe we're strong and mighty, but God is in control. We're citizens of God's kingdom, and that's where we need to put our trust. In Matthew chapter 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, in verses 25 through 34, Jesus is going through a series of thoughts there about stop worrying. Because we cannot add one cubit to our stature by worrying about things. God is telling us, stop worrying. God will get you through this. Trust Him. That's a lesson that I believe that many, many Christians, and I'm talking about myself as well, need to learn. We get all fretted and worried about things, and some of those things are completely and totally out of our control. But God has got this. And we're trying to work things out, and certainly we need to do our part to take care of situations that we might have control over. But on the things that we have no control over, what do we do? How do we handle that? Trust God. He's got this. He's going to take care of this. And we need to be reminded of that perhaps every single day. Don't try to rely on ourselves to solve all of our problems. God's in control. In verses 8 and 9, Israel is compared to a useless, broken vessel. You ever heard the term, holds no water? That's the way that God was viewing Israel at this time. Also, the term, a wild donkey wandering alone out in the wilderness. What good is a donkey out just wandering around the wilderness? It's no good at all. It's not accomplishing anything. Israel wanted to be like all the other nations around them. That was not what they need to do. In verses 10 through 12, how many altars did God want? He wanted one in Jerusalem. And what Israel had done is that they had multiplied altars. And you remember at the very beginning of the divided kingdom how Jeroboam, and he even talks about this, the calf in verse 6, the calf of Samaria, how Jeroboam had set up that calf in the area of Samaria so that make it more convenient and more to appease the people. And that's not what God wanted. And when they multiplied these altars, thus they ended up multiplying sin. They made the situation work, and it was all for appeasement, all for convenience, and not acceptable before God. The last two verses of Hosea 8, verse 13 and 14, it stated that Israel had forgotten their Maker. Let that not be said of us. Let us not get too busy and wrapped up in our lives that we forget our Maker. It's certainly commendable for us to be here today to worship the Lord and to remember our Maker, sing songs of praise to Him and to pray to Him and to acknowledge Him. But what about the other 6 days of the week? Remember our Maker. Their fortified cities would be destroyed like they were nothing. They were putting all those trust in those things. God says, I've had enough. No more. And so basically, three lessons that I want us to, four lessons that I hope for us to glean from the lessons from Hosea chapter 8 regarding self-reliance. First of all, knowing God means to know and obey His Word. In verse 2, remember they said, my God, we know You. Why are You so angry with us? We know You. You'll remember in Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23 on the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in Your name, cast out demons in Your name, and done many wonders in Your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you, depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Oh, we need to be thinking about obeying God's Word and not only just acknowledging that He is God, but actually obeying what He says in this book. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, a similar thought is given. Now by this we know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. He who says, I know Him, and does not keep His commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him.
Apostle John's pretty blunt there. You're a liar if you say you know him, but you're not going to do what he says. We need to know God and obey his word. Another lesson that we can learn from Hosea 8 is that our leaders must meet God's standards, not man's standards, not our own. It might be perhaps that there's a man who's being considered for the eldership. He's a great leader in the community. Maybe he organizes many civic events. Maybe he's very successful in the business world. Maybe he's done a lot of great things in the community and is a good man. But does he meet the qualifications that's given in Titus chapter 1 and in 1 Timothy chapter 3? And if he does not meet those qualifications, he does not need to be appointed as an elder of the Lord's church, no matter how successful he may be in the business world. We don't appoint leaders to God's church that don't meet God's standards. And so what they were doing, they were bringing up kings. Israel was bringing up kings. And you'll remember the northern kingdom never had a good king. There were a few in Judah, in the southern kingdom, but in the northern kingdom, not a one of them was good according to God's sight. And so we need to remember God has standards, and we need to adhere to him when we choose, when leaders are appointed. Another lesson that we learn is that we reap what we sow. Look in verse 7. They talked about sowing the wind, and you'll reap a whirlwind. The foolishness of trying to sow to the wind. And then, but they ended up making things a whole lot worse. Everyone, we need to understand this thing. Everyone is sowing something. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 7 and 8, you'll remember, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he sows to the flesh, will the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. There's a couple of laws about sowing and reaping. Number one, first, you cannot reap what you do not sow. If you plant corn into the ground, you need to expect corn to come up later at the harvest. If you put watermelon in the ground, watermelon seeds, then you should expect watermelon to come up. Don't plant watermelon and expect corn to come up. It doesn't work that way. You cannot reap what you do not sow. And then another law about reaping and sowing is that reaping never happens immediately after sowing. Because typically, the sowing, the planting of the seed, happens in the spring. And then later after the summer and into the fall, the harvest comes. It takes a while. It takes some time between the reaping and sowing, and that's true in our spiritual life as well. And so maybe we're sinning and we're not living up to God's standards and we're being rebellious against God. We may not see the consequences right away. That's not how reaping and sowing works. It may take time. It may take years. But ultimately, on Judgment Day, the ultimate reaping will happen. And so sometimes we get disheartened. This was mentioned in Bible class this morning here at the building. Is that we often look at the situation and think, you know, what's God doing? What's God doing? But God's in control. God's going to take care of it. And we don't need to try to avenge ourselves, because God says, I will avenge. I'll take care of that. We need to always trust in him. And the last lesson that we can learn that I've brought in the lesson is, why do we worship? How do we worship, even? In Hosea chapter 8, verse 11, it talks about the idea of as they were multiplying altars, they were actually multiplying altars of sin. But we need to understand that when we come together to worship, the focus needs to be on our Heavenly Father, his Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit who gives us the Word. In Acts chapter 17, verse 25, you'll remember in Paul's speech there in Athens, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Oftentimes in our society, the religious world wants to change what God's Word says. Change how we need to worship. And we come up with man's way of worshiping God. And oftentimes, some of the worship services, and I've seen some of them online by looking at pictures, they look more like a rock concert than they do a worship service. And that's essentially what they are. Because they're appealing to the carnal side of man for entertainment and things like that, but that doesn't need to be the focus. Our focus and our worship needs to be to God, to worship Him both in spirit. Our heart and our whole devotion needs to be in it when we're worshiping. But not only in spirit, but in truth, according to what God says. And He lays out for us in the New Testament how we're to worship and what we're to do while we're assembled together. We need to change ourselves to be more like Him, not the other way around. We don't try to change God because He's not changeable. Are we guilty of the sin of self-reliance? I think sometimes that we are. We need to humble ourselves before God, acknowledge Him, and submit everything in our lives over to Him. Perhaps you're here this morning and you're realizing, you know, I've been trying to do things myself. I haven't been relying upon God. I haven't been putting my complete trust into Him. I've been guilty of the sin of self-reliance. I need to change. I need to try to be more like Him. I need to trust in Him. I need to be near to the heart of God. Whatever needs that you have this morning, we would be delighted to help you out with those things. We'd be glad to talk with you. If you need to be baptized into Jesus Christ, we'd be glad to help you and assist you with that as we sing, Near to the Heart of God.